from the 22nd chapter of Luke. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with a cup after supper, saying, the cup is poured out for you in the new covenant of my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on this table. For the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Then he began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. Our second reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time has come to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you... That didn't make any sense. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this manner, I do not commend you. For I received the Lord when I was also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God indeed. Well, friends, we have spent the last several weeks talking about worship. Worship can happen anywhere. It can happen with anyone. It can be anywhere that we breathe in the grace of God and breathe out God's praise. Worship is anywhere that we respond to God's desires by serving God and serving God's people. We talked about Sunday morning, a unique and important aspect of our Christian lives when we worship corporately with other people. To experience all of Christianity, we also have to experience corporate worship together with other people of faith. Worship that is intentional, focused, passionate, and God-glorifying. And this morning, we're talking about the most important and most passionate way that we worship. It is exclusively corporate. Unlike other elements of worship that can be done individually or together, these things are exclusively corporate, never individual. They're God-breathed, founded by Jesus Christ himself, and carried throughout the history of Christianity from the very first day. This morning, we're talking about the sacraments. Augustine is a familiar name to theologians and those who study theology. He was a Catholic bishop in the 4th century. And he was well known for having an excellent way of kind of plainly articulating very complex theologies. And in fact, to this day, Augustine exists as someone whose theology is preached and reiterated again and again. And one of the ways that Augustine describes the sacraments is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That the sacraments are an outward, visible way to see what is already happening in the lives of God's people. In the United Methodist Church, we have two documents that actually outline our official beliefs and understandings about Holy Communion and baptism, and they're called This Holy Mystery and By Water and the Spirit. And both of these documents frequently reference Augustine's phrase, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. In the United Methodist Church, we recognize two sacraments. In some traditions, more are recognized, usually seven, sometimes three. The seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, marriage, and holy orders or ordination. In the UMC, we actually do every single one of those seven things, but only two get to be called sacraments. And so if we're going to talk about the sacraments this morning, as we kind of conclude our series on worship, and we're going to talk about this profound way that we connect to God in worship, it makes sense for us to figure out why, as United Methodists, along with most other mainline Protestant Christians, view the sacraments as being exclusive to communion and baptism. Well, the first part of that is an understanding that is kind of the historic perspective. The Council of Trent in the 16th century is what elevated the other five elements to the level of sacrament. The second is to understand that our view of the sacraments is not demeaning to the other five elements of worship, not demeaning to marriage, not demeaning to ordination, but rather elevating baptism and communion as something so extraordinarily powerful that they exist in a class all their own. Our understanding of the sacraments requires that the sacrament be instituted by Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself administer the sacrament, and that Jesus Christ order his church, his disciples, to continue that sacrament throughout the world. And the only two of those seven that actually meets those criteria are Holy Communion and baptism. They're also universal. Every single human being on planet Earth is called to be baptized and to receive Holy Communion. Not every human being is called to ordination. Not every human being is called even to marriage. And a few of us are even going to be so lucky that we're going to avoid anointing of the sick, and maybe we'll make our lives, the entire lives, until that final day when we pass on to glory without ever having had needed to be anointed. But every single one of us, everyone without fail, is offered the grace of God through baptism and communion. In some traditions, no sacraments are recognized at all. Communion and baptism are just symbols or ordinances. Today is Pentecost, as I talked with the kids. It's a day when the church celebrates its birth and the Holy Spirit's unique work in the church. For many Christians, those of us in the United Methodist Church included, the power of that Holy Spirit includes a profoundly powerful and unique experience to meet God in worship that has to be more than just a symbol or a picture. For me, just on a personal level, experiencing God in baptism and communion is something that goes beyond just a picture of something that happened 2,000 years ago. The sacraments for me and for most of the people who call themselves United Methodists or other mainline Protestant Christians, the sacraments are an understanding that God is still at work today. This isn't an image of something that happened once. It's a realization of something that's happening again and again and again. Our text from Luke tells the story of Jesus instituting Holy Communion. As I said above, to meet the criteria of sacrament in our understanding, it needed to be instituted by Jesus, and Jesus needed to ask us to continue doing it. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus ever marrying anybody or asking the church to marry people. It doesn't mean that Jesus didn't talk about marriage, but specifically weddings themselves. Jesus didn't, even though he was at them and graced them and performed miracles at them, he himself didn't officiate them, and he didn't ask the church to do that, and vice versa. But for these two things, right, for these two things, Jesus himself did it and encouraged and asked his disciples to continue it. So in this text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what comes next. He's preparing them for his death and his resurrection. These disciples had already committed themselves to serving Jesus, but they were still very young in their faith. They were still falling short of everything God had made them to be. Even in this incredibly powerful witness of the first communion, we see it in action again. Jesus takes the ordinary elements of the Passover meal, a tradition that they were familiar with. And as was Jesus' way, he took what they were already doing and added a new and powerful meaning to it. Jesus took the meal and told the disciples that these elements, the bread and the cup, existed as pieces of God. But when they received the elements, they were receiving God. That's profound and it's extraordinary. And it's a powerful image of what's to come. The disciples didn't understand it. But over the course of the next day or so, Jesus would be, from this moment where he instituted Holy Communion, on the cross. A piece of God was carved off and left with the earth to transform the world, and that piece of God was destroyed by sin. Now, we know the end of that story. We know that as 50 days ago was Easter. Hopefully, we haven't forgotten already that in the end, the story was victory. The story was resurrection. But for 3 days, the story was death. On the cross, the peace of God was broken off and given to the people regardless of their worth in receiving it. And on the cross, a peace of God was consumed by the world to redeem the world. Jesus takes a moment, though, to address their sin in that room, in that upper room, to address where they've fallen short. This was a very intimate meal. Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, right, where all 13 of them are sitting on one side of a wooden table, right? The reality is that table wasn't invented for another 500 years. Da Vinci was kind of painting things in the context of what he understood. The way first century Judeans ate around a table was a very, very short table, and they actually reclined around it. They actually would get down on the ground, and this is exactly how they would eat. They would eat sitting on the ground, their hand down, and using their other hand to pick up the food. So it's very intimate, because when you are a disciple of a rabbi, when you are that close to somebody, you didn't spread out. In fact, the text tells us that they were leaning on each other, that they were so close because they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, that they were up against each other. They were crammed around this table because they wanted to hear what their rabbi had to say. And Jesus tells them that he has to die and that this is how he is going to continue to live on through them. But Jesus takes a moment to address their sin. He says, look, my betrayer is with me. I have to go. This has been planned out. This is how it has to happen. But how awful is it for the one who betrays me? And at that time, the disciples began to kind of miss the point, and they began to argue amongst themselves about who that would be. Who is it that would betray Jesus? Who is it that's breaking the rules? Who is it among us that's great? Who is it among us that's not? Jesus addresses that sin again. He says that basically, you're all wrong, right? Jesus is great. God is great. The rest of you have some work to do. United Methodists have another tradition in Holy Communion that's born out of this exchange, and that's open communion. In the United Methodist Church, all people are invited to receive communion, and that's by denominational law. Nobody in the UMC, no local church officer, no pastor, no bishop, has the authority to refuse anyone Holy Communion. And that doesn't mean that we don't have expectations before Holy Communion, and we'll get to those in a moment. What it does mean is that our understanding of Holy Communion places Christ as the inviter, not the church. The church is a facilitator. We bring the elements, we bring the praise, we bring the liturgy, and we invite God, but it is Christ who invites us to the communion table. Therefore, there is no person on earth, in our understanding of communion, that has the authority to tell anybody that they're also not welcome to receive what we've been offered. In this very intimate moment, we see Christ as the one who invites, because if it was up to the disciples, they may have quarreled amongst themselves about which one was good enough to receive it. Instead, Jesus offered it to each and every one of them. United Methodists also believe that communion has a redemptive power, and this is one of the reasons why I think open communion is so critically important. Because I don't think, not only do we have the authority to say no, but I can't imagine something more dangerous as standing between a person who seeks Jesus and telling them no. Because we believe that communion has a redemptive power. It's not the method by which we are saved, right? But it is a method by which we experience the fullness of the grace of God in a tangible and powerful way so that we might begin cooperating with the grace of God in our lives. There's also another very profound moment in Scripture that's short, but very, very bold. And it tells a very powerful story about Holy Communion. And this is recorded in the 13th chapter of John. Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, this degrading and dehumanizing practice that made the disciples uncomfortable. They didn't want him to do it. They didn't want to do it because it wasn't the kind of thing a master did, right? They didn't want to do it because it was degrading to them too, because their master was washing their feet, but he did it anyway. And he does this, and he speaks to them, and they have this squabble, and they try to decide who's greater. And then Jesus says, my betrayer is here. And then they start debating about who the betrayer is. And Jesus says, the betrayer is the one who I dip this bread into this bowl. Now, again, they're reclining, they're leaning in, they're close, but Scripture also tells us that in a moment, Judas would get up, and most of them wouldn't realize why. Jesus does this discreetly. He does it quietly. He does it in a way that only a couple actually hear what's happening. He dips the bread, he gives it to Judas, and he says, go and do what you must do. If you remember the rest of the story, Judas goes on to for a fee, they pay him, point out Jesus to the Romans so that they could arrest him. Judas sells Jesus to be killed for a few bucks. Actually, more than a few bucks. Most scholars think that if you convert that to today's money, it was a six-digit sum. He was given hundreds of thousands of dollars, essentially, to turn Jesus over. But nevertheless, there is no amount of money that was worth it. There's no amount of wealth that could ever be spent that could make up for what Judas lost. But Judas goes and he sells Jesus off to the Romans. But did you catch that? Jesus gathers his disciples around. He sits them down. They lean together. It's intimate. It's quiet. And he breaks this bread. He does this normal routine thing, this thing they do every year at Passover. He dips it in the wine. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood. This is the way you're going to be connected to me after my death." And he serves first the one who was going to betray him. Judas was literally there in the presence of Jesus Christ. He was inches away from Jesus, leaning against Jesus. You can't get any more real presence of Jesus Christ than literally touching him, right? And even in that moment, it was important for Jesus to give communion to Judas. I believe that Jesus had hoped that the redemptive power of Holy Communion could have had an effect on Judas. Even if it might not have changed his actions, might it change his soul? And I believe that this example that Christ sets an example for Holy Communion as something that's offered to each of us, no matter the level of unworthiness that we come to it at. No matter how great or small, no matter how perfect or imperfect, Christ invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin and seek to live in peace with one another. Not all who have been sinless, not all who are perfect, not all who know the right theology or could get the right answers on the test, not all who joined the right church, not all who had done enough, just those who seek to be changed by Jesus Christ. What about the other passage where Paul warns about receiving communion improperly? A common way this is misinterpreted is the idea that one has to be ritually pure to receive Holy Communion, as if communion is a reward for faithful service as opposed to something that has the power to redeem us when we've fallen short of everything God intends for us. But if we examine the sin that Paul actually identifies here, this is the same thing that was happening with the disciples. Right, remember, he says that some of you go drunk, others go thirsty, right? Don't you have your own homes to eat and drink in? What Paul's basically saying here is that you come to this table, you come to church, expecting to kind of gobble up all this good stuff, expecting to kind of consume God's grace all for yourselves, but you haven't given any thought to how that grace could be shared with others, especially the poor and the needy, especially those in your community. How then are you going out into your community to feed others if there's nothing left when you're done? Paul's warning about Holy Communion, ironically enough, is not about receiving communion the right way. It's about offering it to everybody, and failing to do so fails to glorify God. But remember those expectations I talked about. We do have expectations. It's not that you'll be denied Holy Communion if you don't meet them, because Christ is the inviter, and nobody in this church has ever had the authority to deny anyone communion. No one in this church has ever, in its 100-something year history, has ever been denied communion, and nor will anybody ever be denied communion. But we do have some expectations. The first is that one should be baptized. Now, that's ideally, right? We certainly have those who have not yet been baptized to receive communion, and I believe experiencing the grace of God in that moment. But our baptism is our initiation into Christ's church. Communion is an extension of that. Communion is a reaffirmation and reconnection to our baptism. So, in an ideal world, baptism precedes communion. And next, one should come with a heart that's willing to be redeemed. Not one that's perfect or pure, because one doesn't exist. Not one that's without fault, because friends, I can tell you the one serving you is not without fault. A heart that's willing to become more like Christ is all Christ is asking for at that table. A heart that's willing to be transformed for the better. Those who love God, who earnestly repent of their sin, and seek to live in peace with one another is the language you'll hear. And nothing in that demands perfection, but only seeking perfection. I love God, I want to be more like Jesus, and I want to love the people of the world. Again, friends, I can't stress this enough. You will never, ever be denied communion in this sanctuary, ever, period. But I encourage you, as Christ encourages you, as 2,000 years of Christian voices echoing throughout Christian history have encouraged you, to strongly consider opening your heart in that way to love God, to repent of everywhere that we may have fallen short of who God knows we can be, to allow the power of those elements to transform you, to take away strife and grief, and to bring back only love. Breathing in God's grace never happens so powerfully as it does at the communion table. So if baptism precedes communion, then what is it? This is the tricky part, because we could actually spend weeks just on communion and baptism easily, because it's such a powerful and rich and deep understanding of God. But as we're doing 6 weeks on worship, and this is the sixth week, and we're talking about how communion and baptism work into worship, right? If baptism precedes communion, then what is it? Well, like communion, baptism is instituted by Christ for the church. And like communion, Jesus gave specific instructions to the church to baptize people. Like communion, it's a sacrament. It's a tangible way to experience God's grace. Remember Augustine? An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. But unlike communion, baptism isn't necessarily open in the same way. And we'll get to that in a moment. But there are some ways in which baptism is not offered to absolutely everybody. Also, unlike communion, we do not repeat baptism in the United Methodist Church. In fact, that's the history of Christianity going back 2,000 years. In the last 200 years or so, there's been a tradition of rebaptism even into a new church, or rebaptism because of a falling away. But for the greater majority of Christian history, baptism has been a one-time initiation into the church, a one-time thing. Communion is the opportunity that we have to reclaim our baptism if we find ourselves falling away from the grace of God. But our understanding of baptism is essential to an understanding as an initiation rite, as a beginning, as a start. In baptism, we recognize that God is saying yes to the person being baptized. In baptism, we recognize that it's an outward and visible sign of an inward and visible grace that is already happening in the life of that person. Baptism is a recognition of what God is already doing in the lives of that person. In our church, we baptize using all methods that are practical, sprinkling most commonly just because it's most practical. There's no particular significance of sprinkling other than it just works well in our context. And we baptize people of all ages, but there are some caveats there. We baptize children, if Christians have, for 2 millennia, but we do not baptize children who do not have Christian parents or sponsors willing to receive their baptismal vows. The most common criticism of those in those newer traditions is that in infant baptism, the child doesn't have the opportunity to answer for themselves. But what's missing there is an understanding that the child is never asked to answer for themselves. Instead, their parents or their sponsors have that tremendous responsibility for themselves. That they come with their child, and we, the church, ask them, are you going to raise this child in a home that loves Christ? Are you going to teach this child to one day claim their baptism? And then we kind of put it on pause for a few years until they go through confirmation, and then they come up in this sanctuary, as we had not too long ago, and they profess their faith publicly to the church. They claim their baptism, and they make it theirs. God said yes to them at their baptism, and then that amazing, cool, my favorite service ever, confirmation, they say yes to God. They say, yes, God, what you started, what my parents started, what my church started, I want that to be mine now. I want that to be my responsibility now. I want to nurture and grow that now. Likewise, just like we don't baptize children who do not have Christian parents or sponsors, and I know that sounds harsh, but we just can't do it. There's nobody there to nurture that faith if there is not a Christian family member or sponsor who's willing to take that responsibility. Likewise, we do not baptize adults who are not willing to profess a Christian faith. That might sound kind of obvious, but it is indeed our requirement. Not to have a deep, strong theological understanding of God, not even to be a really good Methodist. I mean, you could be pretty much anything as long as you profess a faith in the triune God. In fact, because we don't rebaptize, we recognized almost all baptisms. Some of you who came from other church traditions or other denominations may have been baptized as an adult or as a child in some other tradition, and that's totally fine. We count you as baptized, as long as it was in the name of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's almost everybody. There's a small subset of Christians who are what's called non-Trinitarian, and the Trinity is so important to us that we will baptize someone because we don't recognize them as having been baptized the first time, because it was not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's it. That's the requirement. Wherever you are on the spectrum where you are baptized, because it is an act of God, facilitated by the church, but it is an act of God. And God does not belong to any denomination, so we can't possibly expect that a person being baptized in some other tradition didn't do it right, because it is an act of God. One of the things that's important for us to understand about sacraments is that there's a long, complicated Latin phrase, but I'll just give you the English translation, that sacraments are administered by virtue of being administered. In other words, that we receive the sacraments because they were given to us. There is no expectation that it won't stick or it won't work, right? There's no expectation that it somehow won't have effect if we don't do it right or if we don't have the right prayers or even the right heart. Because it is an act of God, it is done simply because it's administered. So in baptism and in offering communion, God says yes to us. When we profess our faith and when we receive what's been offered to us at communion, we say yes to God. It's extraordinary stuff. You see why I hope that this is so important to United Methodists. It's important that it's corporate only. We don't do private baptisms. That's denominational law. We also don't do communion privately. Now, I have done communion and even baptisms in hospital rooms and nursing homes, right? But that's not the same as private, right? There's nothing wrong with a small crowd. There's no minimum number. But it's never private. What that means is that anybody else who wishes to be a part of it is welcome to be a part of it. You'll never see a sign on our door that says closed for private baptism. Because that's not what we do, because we're initiating them into Christ's church. Big C, not just the United Methodist Church. We're bringing them into the Christian church. So all Christians are invited to come with us. And there's a huge reason for that. Our understanding of the sacraments. First off, we don't have a belief in the reserve sacrament. And what that means is that in some traditions, there's what's called the reserve sacrament, which is basically where you could consecrate communion elements or consecrate baptismal water and then store it and use it later. And our theology doesn't actually allow for that. The reason is because we view the consecration of sacraments as being a function of two parts. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but if you don't remember, I'll remind you. Those two parts are the gathered body and the authorized presider. In other words, the congregation and the pastor. Neither one alone can do it. As a pastor, I don't have magical powers to consecrate communion elements, you know, in my basement and then bring them to church afterwards. It doesn't work that way. I need your help because we do it together. The gathered body, the authorized presider together, all of this comes together. All of this comes together to invite God to do what God is already doing. Because of that, it can't possibly be private. Because of that, it can't possibly be closed or exclusive or just for us. It has to be an open invitation to everyone to be a part of that gathered body, to come together to consecrate those elements. The very last note I wanted to leave about the sacraments before we close this series out, 6 weeks on worship, on why we do things the way we do, on worshiping with intentionality, is sacredness. You might remember the first week I said that I wanted us to help us understand the difference between sacred and special. Because there are a lot of things in the church that are really special. And they're really important. And it's not that because something isn't sacred that it isn't important. But there are very few things in the church that are in fact sacred. Most things in the church are just cool, or they're just special, or they're just really, really profoundly important, fabric of who we are important, but not quite sacred. It is the sacraments that exist as the only parts of our worship that are truly sacred. And so sometimes there's this idea that what makes them more special than the other things is rarity. We do them less often. And I have a bit of a problem with that, and I must confess that. Because if we really believe all of those things that I just said, if we really believe that God is breaking off a piece of himself and offering that to us to be consumed, to redeem us, if we really believe that communion and baptism have redemptive powers to change who we are into something that looks a little bit more each time like Jesus, if we really believe that these are the inward signs of an or outward signs of an inward invisible grace, if we really believe that this is God touching us in a tangible and extraordinary way that is exclusive to these and happens in no other way, how could they ever not be special? In fact, that's not even my own words. I'm ripping off John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who said it a lot harsher than I did. He literally said in a sermon he titled The Duty of Constant Communion that if communion or baptism or any other sacrament is, or any other element of worship really, is ever not special because you do it too often, you need to get right with God because the part that's not special is you. And like I said, he's a lot harsher than I am, right? That's why he got in trouble in churches but was really popular in the fields with the regular people, right? But maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe viewing the idea that sacraments, that baptism and communion are somehow more special if we do them less often is a reflection that we don't yet fully understand what's happening. That God is offering himself to us in an extraordinary and incredible way. Something we should desire and hope for every moment of our lives. These are two very profound ways that God reaches down from heaven and touches us. God says yes to you. Whoever you are, wherever you are in life, wherever you are on the journey of life, whatever great things are happening in your world, whatever things aren't so great, whatever things you're encouraged about, whatever strife and grief you have, whatever weighs on your heart and on your mind, wherever you feel that you're falling short of everything God knows you can be, wherever you've sinned or have not quite been everything that you're called to be, everything is loved by God as God says yes to you, loving you where you are and loving you too much to leave you there. Amen.